Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 40 and 2 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give the reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Father God, as we read about these incredible events, Lord, we know that every word of it's true. Lord, we trust that your word in every way, Lord, every part of it will pass. And Lord, we thank you that you called us your own. We thank you, Father, as we read these things, we know that we're not appointed to wrath. Yet, Lord, it's a terrible thing. And Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we read this, as we understand it, Lord, that you would bring the understanding, that you would teach us tonight and show us, Lord, how these things apply to us. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, being the last book of the Bible and speaking of Revelation just in general, it's kind of like the big finale. And it's assumed that we've read and somewhat understand all the preceding books that lead up to it. It's assumed that we would understand certain topics, and this book doesn't always take time to review everything, although at times it does refer back to some of these things, and this is one of those chapters where we refer back to things in the Old Testament. Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah in 1050 B.C., about 400 years later, the Babylonians came in and destroyed it in 586 B.C. 70 years after the beginning of the first invasion, the Babylonian invasion, the temple is rebuilt under the order of Persian King Darius. And then the third temple isn't really the third temple. It's like the second temple, you know, refurbished. It's the second temple kind of, you know, added on to and made right. And that was done by Herod the Great and began in 20 B.C. So this is the temple, obviously, that Jesus saw when he was walking and living in Jerusalem, living in Galilee. What we're waiting for now, basically, is the fourth temple, to be rebuilt. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks, and it's prophetic in nature. We've talked about that at the beginning of the study of this book. But the prophecy from the time of the commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Messiah would be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9 just for a minute. Daniel chapter 9. These verses kind of describe that. I'm going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for the iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And all the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Verse 25 here in Daniel 9, you know, from the beginning, from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, we find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses. And we know from secular history that takes place on March 14th, 445 B.C. And it says that the coming of the Messiah would be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. And that works out to 173,880 days. And to the day, on April 6th, A.D. 32, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey being proclaimed as King of the Jews. Daniel chapter 9 explains to us, as the angel speaks to Daniel, that 70 weeks were determined. And the first 69 weeks have taken place right up until the triumphant entry of Jesus and then his crucifixion. So there's still 1 7-year period of time left to be fulfilled. And that's what we're talking about now. That's what, in the middle of the tribulation time period. Jesus said that when we saw the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that they were to run and, you know, to flee from Jerusalem, to get out of the city. There wouldn't be time even to go in your house and get your clothes. In Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 to you. It says, Jesus says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field come back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." The bottom line is that for there to be an abomination of desolations, there needs to be a temple to desecrate. And at this point, there isn't a temple to desecrate. Some of you keep tabs on what's going on in Jerusalem and know that the Temple Mount faithful are ready. I mean, they've got everything kind of prefabbed and set aside. The priests have been picked out. Their clothing has been tailored. All the implements of temple worship have been established and set aside. The building itself is sitting somewhere. They got it all tilt up concrete kind of stuff, and they're going to just, when they get the chance to build that thing, they're going to nail it up pretty quick. But we also know that for their, you know, along with the abomination of desolations, along with having to have a temple to desecrate, there has to be an Antichrist to desecrate it. And those things aren't going to be revealed. Those things aren't going to happen until after the rapture. And that's because the Holy Spirit, through the church, is hindering the work of the enemy even now. But the Temple Mount is sacred, not only to the Jews, but to Christians and to Muslims. And what's going to happen is, during the tribulation time period, is this false Messiah will usher in an era of quote-unquote false peace. And he'll broker a deal, between the Jews and the rest of the world, the Muslims in particular. He'll broker a deal wherein the Jews will be enabled to build this fourth temple. And they'll get it up, they'll get it going, they'll reinstitute all the sacrifices. And then in the middle of all that time, the Antichrist will step into the temple, demand to be worshipped, and all those things. And then we'll see the fruition of these things that will come to play. In Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20, it says, "He measured it by four sides. It had a wall around about 500 reeds long and 500 abroad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place." What Ezekiel is telling us in Ezekiel 42 is that they're going to build a wall between the temple and the profane place, or the place of the Gentiles. They say that there's a portion of bedrock underneath the Temple Mount, and that's where the Holy of Holies once sat. It's in a different place than you know, commonly thought of earlier. The Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, are on the southern end of the Temple Mount and take up about half of the space. So when you build this wall and separate the holy from the profane, if you will, it'll enable the Jews to reconstruct this fourth temple and then usher in, again, all the things that are going to take place here. And that's part of what this chapter is talking about, turning back now to Revelation chapter 11. That's part of what's being spoken of here, is the preparation for that time period. In verse 1 we read, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." A rod is about 9 feet long. It is 6 cubits, and you know, cubits can vary slightly, but it's roughly 18 inches, and it's measured as from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And on average, that's about 18 inches. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that thou make those things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." What he's saying there is that the earthly temple is a shadow or a type, a model of the real thing in heaven. And as John is told to go measure this thing, it's interesting because it's the heavenly model, but is it the real deal? When I was in Rome, it was interesting that going to the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica, it's not common knowledge, I don't think, but St. Peter's Basilica was built to scale from the Jewish temple. They took all the measurements out of the Bible, and they built St. Peter's Basilica to exact scale because they consider themselves the New Jerusalem. They consider themselves the nation of Israel, or the inheritors of the promises. And so there's others that have done the same thing that John's being told to do. This wall that separates the two, the holy from the profane, reminds us that we're called to be separate from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel or a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And so in this vision that God is giving to John, as he directs him, as John's a participant in all these things, the distinction is they're gonna, even in this heavenly realm, even in this vision of things to come, that there will be that separation. And even though the separation is there, we know that judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be?" In other words, you know, if God's going to start judgment with us, those who are, quote unquote, supposed to be faithful, what will the end of those who are unfaithful be? And that's really what these chapters have been about, those that have been unfaithful to God. This also speaks about the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus describes this in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. He says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." There's some debate and discussion about what that time is. When did it start, or did it start yet? We know that the nation of Israel came back into its existence on May 14th, 1948. At that time, all the other Arab nations around them declared war and kind of dogpiled Israel. Israel beat them back and survived as a nation. God preserved them as a nation is what really happened. And through succeeding wars, particularly in 1967, the Six-Day War, the nation of Israel fought and recaptured Jerusalem. They captured it from the Jordanians. And the city was reunited. And some people say that, well, once Jerusalem took control, once Israel took control of Jerusalem, that ended the time of the Gentiles, because now it's under quote-unquote Jewish control. And that's kind of what I think. But there are others that think, well, you know, as soon as they got it back, they basically turned it over to the Arab authority, the Waqf. And even though it's technically under Israeli control, you go to the Temple Mount today and it's the Arabs that control it. You can't get in or out without, you know, their express permission. Even the Prime Minister of Israel can't walk up there. The last time he did, started the first Intifada, and it was a trap and all that kind of stuff. It was really bad politics. But the bottom line is there's debate about when the time of the Gentiles really, if it's ended or when it would end. But if you go by legitimate control, technically, the nation of Israel, the government of Israel, controls that, so the time of the Gentiles has ended. But, again, that's a debatable fact. Verse 3, it says that, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The angel is saying, I will give power to my witnesses. So that kind of helps me understand in context anyway who the angel from chapter 10 is. You know, that it's the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus himself. An ordinary angel doesn't give power to anybody because Jesus is the only one that gives power. An ordinary angel doesn't have witnesses that would testify of him. You know, if there's witnesses that are testifying, it's about Jesus himself. And so, you know, I will give power to my two witnesses. Again, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so an angel doesn't have power to share. Jesus is the one who gives power. But the fact that there's two witnesses is interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. In other words, to enforce a capital crime, there has to be at least two witnesses that agree on that matter. And that's why later on in Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses records, speaking for God, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your seed may live. But what are the witnesses? Heaven and earth. Two witnesses. Later on, Jesus affirms this in Matthew 18:16, but if you will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. God is setting up these two witnesses because it's an important event. And he's using these two heavenly witnesses here. Well, he's not taking the testimony of men. It doesn't matter that we can all watch it on TV, we can testify, or that we're, you know, who's going to be there? Maybe people that have come to know the Lord. God is the one that chooses his witnesses. And it's interesting because there's precedence for this. At the transfiguration of Jesus, it's recorded in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. Who were the witnesses there? We know that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up to the mount. You know, Peter opens up his mouth. Oh, let's build some tabernacles for everybody. But who was there speaking with Jesus? It was Moses and Elijah. Jesus did not trust the testimony of man, but he had Moses and Elijah there. Their testimony is relevant. At the resurrection of Jesus, a lot of people saw the resurrection, and a lot of people, you know, saw him afterwards and all that kind of stuff. But at the very beginning, who was at the tomb? Two angels. When Jesus ascended into heaven, all the disciples are watching, but again, the testimony of man doesn't count for much. So what happens? Jesus ascends up into the clouds, two men in shining garments, two angels. What are you looking at? You know, he's going to come back the same way he left. So having two witnesses to key events, I would say that the judgment, the wrath of God being poured out on the earth is a key event. And God has his two witnesses because what's happening? A lot of people are being killed. a lot of people are coming to judgment, and God has his two witnesses that bear witness to what's going on and why it's going on. Again, God is following his own rules, if you will. Who are these two witnesses? That's always been kind of a subject of debate. I believe that one of them is Elijah, and I can say that based on Scripture. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 describe, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." So Malachi the prophet describes that Elijah will be one of those two witnesses. And in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, "Elias truly shall come first and restore all things." The real question then is, well, who's the second witness? And that's where the debate is. I mean, that's where a lot of people kind of go back and forth. Some people think it's Enoch, because Enoch was, and then he wasn't. You know, remember, he walked with God, and then God just, you know, took him up. Some think it's Moses, because even though Moses died, his body got stashed. Some say Joshua, some say Zerubbabel. I'm not really sure, I don't know. I kind of halfway think it's going to be Enoch, because the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. And I can only think of a couple guys that did die. You know, Enoch is one of them, because he was translated, caught up to be with the Lord. And the other one is Elijah himself, who rode the chariot to heaven. And so they didn't suffer physical death. But I have to admit that that's somewhat speculative, you know, on my part. The last part of that verse, it says that when he cried, the last part of that verse, it says that they're going to prophesy for 1,200 and 60 days. So 1,260 days equals 3.5 years. And so that's a long time for those guys to be there. And and they're going to be a real pain in the neck to those that don't want to hear God's word. I mean, think about people that you know, think about when before you were saved. Think about it before you were walking with the Lord. How much did you appreciate, you know, quote-unquote Bible thumpers coming up to you and saying, "Hey, you know, what you're doing is not right," or, you know, "the light shines so bright and it kind of drives you back." It was annoying, you know, and it was irritating. And these guys are going to be a major irritant to the world in general. And it's kind of interesting because it's a foretaste of what it's like for us. Sometimes when we go witnessing to people, when we try to share with people, it's like, you know, get away. And they're received just about as well. In verse 4 it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, I don't quite understand. In my Bible, it's got the word God capitalized. When I think of the God of the earth, I think of Satan. And that's actually who they're standing before, even though God is watching. But it points back to the two olive trees, the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the earth. And that takes us back to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah's dream about rebuilding the temple, you know, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, is just a bunch of rubble. And it looks like this impossible task. And his dream was of two olive trees that were feeding the menorah continually. And the Lord was speaking to him in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The meaning was clear at that time that the mountain of rubble was going to be moved and that the temple was going to be rebuilt, but not by the might of man or the power of men, but by the Spirit of God. And as you read the account of what took place, it wasn't because of worldly wisdom and they had all the resources and the power to do it. It's because God gave them favor. God enabled them to do it. He even used a pagan king to make it happen. Here Jesus is speaking about the two anointed ones, these two witnesses who stand by the Lord, and they don't do that by their own might, by their own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes evident as they're attacked, and God uses fire that proceeds from their mouths to consume these people, and they can, you know, bring down these different plagues and things that take place. In verse 5 it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, he says, "Touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And I firmly believe that if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're doing the things that God has called us to do and serving Him, that we are truly and absolutely invincible, you know, to the things of this world until the day that the Lord calls us home, until our ministry is completely fulfilled and the Lord says, okay, you're done. Then we're toast. And we'll read later on that these guys seemingly are invincible. I mean, they can't be killed. They can't be attacked. I mean, they can't even be attacked because people that do that are, you know, they're terminated. But later on, when their witness is done, their testimony is done, it says that the Antichrist attacks them and they're killed. They lay there in the streets for, you know, 3.5 days. And so that kind of corroborates things. Do my prophets no harm because they have God's protection. In 2 Kings, one of my favorite stories, King Ahaziah falls through some lattice in his palace, and he injures himself. He ends up in his bed, and he's not sure if he's going to survive or not. So he sends a messenger to go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And, you know, hey, am I going to live or am I going to die? What's going to happen? And as he sends this messenger out, the Lord speaks to his prophet, Elijah. It says, you know, is it because there's no God in Israel that the king of Israel sends, you know, to this pagan god? And he says, send the, you know, so basically Elijah intercepts the messenger and fronts him off the same way. Is it because there's no God in Israel? And tell the king, you know, basically he's going to die. And so the messenger goes back to the king and says, hey, I ran into a prophet. And he says that, you know, challenges me about the, you know, is there no God in Israel? And he says, you're going to die. And he goes, well, good. Who is that man? He doesn't know who he is at first. Then it's, oh, it must be Elijah the Tishbite. And so they send a captain with 50 men to go get him. So they go back to the same place. And the captain comes up with his men to Elijah. And he speaks roughly to him. Basically says, hey, let's go. You're under arrest. I'm taking you back to the king. And Elijah looks up to heaven and says, if I be a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. He was a man of God because fire comes down and consumes the captain and his 50 men. They're gone. So the king sends another group of men, another captain with his 50. And they approached Elijah the same story. Say, you're under arrest. Let's go. The king wants to talk to you. And same, you know, if I'm a man of God, boom, fire comes down, consumes them. You know, when God wants to protect his prophets, he is fully able to do it in pretty good style. Well, the king still wants to talk to Elijah, but he sends the next 50 guys and their captain. Well, this captain's got his head screwed on tight because he sees what's happened to the first two groups of men. He walks up to Elijah practically on bended knee. Oh, sir, please, you know, I'm a family man. Will you come with me? And he approaches him humbly, and the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, hey, go ahead and go with him. And Elijah walks right into the king's court, eyeball to eyeball with the king, and says, you're a dead man. You know, that's gutsy. That's knowing that you got, like, you know, the force field around you, the God's protection, your Teflon. Nothing's going to hurt you. And he just walks right in and says, you're a dead man. And guess what happens? King died. You know? And when God wants to protect his servants, he's fully capable of doing that. And here these two witnesses are in Jerusalem. It's the focal point of the whole world. It's a cup of trembling to the whole world. And the Antichrist is so focused on what he's doing and all the political stuff, and he hates these guys. And I'm sure if he could kill them, you know, he would. And we don't, reading between the lines, you know, anyone that approaches them that way, they're killed with fire, right? Well, how do they find that out? I bet you somebody tried it. You know, it doesn't say that, but it's kind of assumed. I wonder how many guys got turned into French fries where they figured out, no bueno. And if God is protecting, well, it comes down to this. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know what? God is for us. He's not just for these two prophets, but he's for us. We can go into those kinds of situations, and God will take care of us and guide us. We don't need to fear, because our God is mighty and he's able to save. In verse 6, it says that these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. It's interesting, it's the same plagues, it's the same judgments that God poured out on Egypt, you know, when Moses was used of God to deliver the children of Israel. But to shut the heavens, you know, drought is always symbolic of judgment of God. You know, and I've wondered, you know, our state has been in a drought now for what, 7, 8 years, something like that? and we lead the nation with all the homosexual stuff and everything else. And I just look at that, and every time I see rain, like a couple weeks ago, it was raining. And I was like, oh, Lord, thank you. That's a blessing, because rain is a blessing. Rain is life. But these guys have the power to completely shut that off. And they also have the power to turn water into blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues. I'll go right back to the book of Exodus. You know, Pharaoh finds frogs in his bed and lice and fireballs from, you know, from heaven and all these different things. These guys can do all that stuff. And the cool part, though, as often as they will. To me, that means that these two prophets are somehow so closely connected with God that they know his will, that all they do is they do his will. Can you imagine, you know, living this life and going through everything we go through, and then going to heaven and being exposed to the reality of God? You know, to seeing the fruition of everything we've read about, to come into a greater understanding of who he is and his power and his might and all those things, and then coming back to earth for a week. Or, yeah, it'd be a bummer. I mean, I don't want that to happen to me. You know, I've got those guys are the prophets, you know. But, I mean, would you walk around with any doubt? I mean, Jesus said if you have, you know, faith, you can move a mountain, you know, all these different things. These guys had to come back bold. That's where they're saying all this stuff. They're going to go, yeah, you know, guess what? And it's not name it and claim it. They're speaking it and it's happening because they're only speaking those things that are God's perfect will because they've come to know God so well. I wish, I pray that we, that me, personally, I'm greedy, that I could know God that way now. That just like Elisha, that later on he testifies, you know what, he was surprised when he didn't know what God was doing. And I want to know him so well that I know his heart, that I know what he wants to do, that I'm not surprised by the things he does even. And that's kind of the goal now. But so their lives, their whole ministry is in complete alignment with what God is doing. You know, when we pray that prayer and we end our prayers in Jesus' name, we're kind of praying the same thing. We're saying, you know, as Jesus would pray. And I think about James 5:16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. These guys were righteous. I'm sure they were men of prayer. I'm sure they're being obviously used by God, and they're speaking forth God's word in a bold way to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And the way they're treated, the way they're approached by the world is very, I mean, we can expect the same. As the time draws closer and closer, the world is going to respond to us the same way it responds to them, with animosity, with derision. You know, you look at our political scene now. And don't we all just wish that, you know, you could have like a Christian president, a Christian Supreme Court, Christian Congress and Senate? I mean, for me at the moment, it seems like a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. Because the way of the world is what ruling right now. And when people speak up, like, I forget her name, but Miss California, she speaks up about one moral subject. What happens? The whole world just dogpiles her. And says horrible things about her and smears her character and everything else. Why? Because she stood up for righteousness for one little thing in public. Same thing is going to happen to us as well. In verse 7, and when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When they finish their testimony, when their mission is complete, guess what? They're toast. And they don't just get to, quote-unquote, ascend to heaven again, you know, in that on the chariot of fire. They're killed like all the rest of us are going to be killed or die. They die a regular death. But when he says that they were overcome only in the sense that they're actually killed. Their testimony is not overcome. The word of God is not overcome. The glory of God is never overcome. They're overcome just physically at that point, and they die. And it had to be a relief. Man, I had to go back for, you know, 3.5 years. It's like slavery, you know. I think about what Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, you know, where is your victory? And it's like, you're not hurting me by putting me to death. You're putting me in the presence of my Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It had to be a relief to those guys to finally get killed. They get to go back and be with the Lord. verse 8, it says that, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So if there's any, discussion about, well, what city is it? Because they mention Sodom, they mention Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Obviously, that's Jerusalem. And it's interesting because they kill these guys and they leave their bodies, in the street. In verse 9, we read, and they have the people and kindreds and tongues and nations to see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their bodies to be put into the graves. I mean, that's kind of like, common courtesy. That's kindness. That's cleanliness. It's all kinds of stuff. But they're so glad to see these guys killed. They leave them there on public display for 3.5 days. In 3.5 days, they will wish they buried those guys. Because when they rise up again, what happens? They're like, oh, no, they're back. And we're back. And fortunately for the world, they don't stick around. They ascend up into heaven. But it's interesting that in Israel today, if you're killed, whether it's in a military action or something else happens, you die, you're buried the same day that you die. Within 24 hours, you're in a tomb. You're in the ground. And that's just how they do it. And so it's interesting that they sit around, they leave these guys out exposed to the public for 3.5 days. Verse 9 says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, meaning the whole world. When I was a kid, TV was black and white, and I remember when color TV became a big deal, but, it was pre-programmed. They didn't have, live TV cameras going all over the world for the news. You would see newsreels, that kind of stuff. But now with CNN and satellite technology and all that kind of stuff, it's in our time, it's in our lifetime, that you can watch things that are taking place on the other side of the planet live. You can see guys, walking on the move, on the moon, live, just about. I mean, it's time delay because it's so far away. But it's interesting that this is the time period that's being talked about. And these witnesses, as they die, their bodies aren't put in graves. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. I used to look at that and kind of go, man, what a debauched world. When they get to the point where they celebrate and give gifts to each other, all kind of stuff, it's our world today. I still remember the videos watching the people in Jericho and Ramallah in the different places in the Middle East dancing and handing out candy because the Twin Towers were taken down. That really bothered me, that people would celebrate and dance in the streets because finally the great Satan, our country, had been injured or wounded in some way. And they're going to do the same thing then. I can picture it. It's a reality that's happening even today. And those kind of things take place. And what's the root of it? The root of it is Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As much as I look at those guys, and it bothers me to see them dancing in the streets because, they're so glad that a horrible thing happened. They do the same thing, by the way, every time there's a bombing in Israel. They do the same thing every time there's a suicide guy that goes into a bus or a discotheque or a place where kids are and blows himself up and kills innocent people. They hand out candy and they celebrate it. They don't show that on the news here in our country. I wish they'd show that at the UN, because the UN approves of all that garbage. But the bottom line is that these witnesses, they're mocked, they're ridiculed. They're disrespected in every way. And it's just like what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I like this part, the last part of verse 10, that these prophets, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. All they were doing was speaking the truth. And that's torment. That somehow it's abusive. Kind of like marriage is between a man and a woman, singular, on each account. Oh, that's horrible. How can you think that? It's the same thing. We're facing all the same stuff. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. I like this because the whole world, their TV cameras are trained on there. All of a sudden, they're up, they're going around. Whoa! That part I'd like to see. You know, God gives life. God takes life away. He's sovereign. He's in control. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, see now that I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. God is sovereign. He'll do what He wants to do. And it's going to scare the pants off a lot of people. In Luke 21, verse 26, Jesus describes these end days, and He says, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are among them, or which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. I don't know if you guys remember, I was kind of too young for the Kennedy assassination. I don't remember where I was, except maybe like in a cradle or something. But I do remember September 11th, you know, the year 2000. And I remember where I was when I saw what happened. And I saw the whole thing, but what I really saw was a lot of people that were very scared. I mean, our entire country shut down for a little time period. All of a sudden, we're hearing on the radio patriotic songs that I haven't heard since I watched my World War II movies. You know, and people were like, what's going to happen? What's going on? And it was an earth-shattering event for our country. And it brought people, momentarily anyway. I mean, the next Sunday, I don't know about you guys, but our little church on there in Valley Springs was packed. You know, people all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I better go to church. You know, get some kind of sense of security, some kind of sense of reality. When these things are happening, people are really going to get scared. But they're not going to know what to do with their fear. They're going to get scared and they're going to run around in circles. And then finally they're going to figure out and they're going to start to shake their fist at God. And that's what happens. As these guys are brought back to life in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. I look forward to hearing that voice myself. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. These guys get their own personal rapture. You know, we've already gone up. We've been in heaven for, you know, 3.5 years at this point. But these guys get their own personal rapture. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was that, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. He said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, the rapture verses. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Woo-hoo! Right now, Lord, good time. Verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. There will be this great earthquake, and it's interesting that when God speaks, the earth moves, it trembles. And so he says, hey, come up hither, and boom, buildings start to fall over, all this stuff starts to happen. But particularly it's noted that in Jerusalem, a tenth part of the city is destroyed. In other words, a major part of the city is knocked out. And it says that 7,000 men, it says literally that 7,000 names are notables. So it may be more than 7,000, but there'll be 7,000 men of note that are killed. And what's really happening here? Men are simply reaping what they've sown. You know, they're simply getting, in a sense, what they deserve. There'll be more earthquakes to come. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, it'll be the greatest earthquake that man's ever seen. And that'll be a big deal when it happens. In verse 14, the announcement, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. This marks the halfway point of the tribulation, and it's the second of the three woes. And the next one is coming. It's verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The wording here, the translation, I'm not sure if you have a newer translation or if you have the King James like I'm reading from, but literally when it says the kingdoms, it should read the kingdom, singular, of this world is becoming, okay, not becomes, or become singular, but becoming, like in present tense, it's happening. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. What we have here is a fulfillment of our prayers. I mean, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you know, we've been praying for years and years, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And that's what we're seeing take place here. And it's that understanding, the last part of that verse, that he shall reign forever and ever. And the prophet Daniel writes in Daniel 7:14, "There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." In other words, it's eternal. You know, it's going to go on without end. And I look forward to that. In verse 16, "And the 24 elders that sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God." If you're looking at cause and effect, what happens here? God's plan is coming to fruition. His word is coming true. And it's so obvious to everybody else. They go, "Oh, God, you're so awesome." And they just fall on their faces and begin to worship God, because they're seeing the fruition of God's word. Again, it's that cause and effect type of relationship. In verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned." You know, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty." In Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." You know, I had somebody trying to convince me just a couple of weeks ago that Jesus changed. I'm like, "Okay, what did he change into?" Well, you know, first he was God, then he was a man. So now he was always God, and he became a man, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He goes, no, he was different. He changed. So I take him to a couple of scriptures and go, "Well, I don't know about you, bro, but the Word of God says he's the same." And so let's talk about something else. Okay. God doesn't change. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and thou should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." This verse we can break down like into four or five little sections here. "And the nations were angry." I kind of laugh at that. You know, at this point, the nations are angry. Big whoop, you know. God's already allowed like half the population of the earth to be killed. He's already rained down fireballs from heaven and you know, all those different things. And so now they're angry. What are they going to do? You know, "Come on, man, show me what you got." And and drove me to Psalm 2. It's like, okay, get as mad as you want to get, man. Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now, we were just chuckling a minute ago about the nations being angry. It'd be that kind of laughter in heaven someday. "And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sword of pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, and this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." You know, the Bible describes how the nations are going to be angry. But big whoop, they can't do a whole lot about that anger. It also says, "And thy wrath is come." That's the wrath of God. It's being poured out upon the earth. That's what we're describing as we go through these chapters. "And the time of the dead that they should be judged." You know, we're all going to face, the dead will be judged. There's two different judgments that are coming up. And our sins have already been judged on Calvary. But there is another judgment, if you will, that's going to take place. And the dead will suffer through their own kind of judgment because their sins weren't judged on Calvary, because they don't accept the atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for their sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." In other words, if you don't accept the judgment of Jesus Christ and the fact that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, you can only look forward to your own personal judgment.